Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler.
Great, thank you, Mark, for reading that. And do keep that passage open or turn to it if you haven't already. Very warm welcome to you if you're just visiting us. We're working through a series in 1 Corinthians and we're up to chapter 5. But if that... Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that it comes to us in the real world, the world that we struggle with, the world that we see the issues talked about in 1 Corinthians in the West today. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would help me in my weakness and us all in our sinfulness, that we might accept the things of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, are we free? Are we free? It's one of the questions of our age, isn't it? That this pursuit of freedom, freedom of expression, freedom of religion, are we free? Should we tolerate everything? It's one of the questions of our age. And so we live in a society which is almost obsessed with freedom, and particularly sexual freedom. Since the 60s, that has been something which people have sung about, wrote about, rejoiced in. And for those of you who, like me, grew up in the 80s, you'll remember Salt and Pepper, maybe. Let's Talk About Sex. And it seems kind of, you know, breaking the rules, pushing the boundaries of that time. Well, Frankie Goes to Hollywood and Relax. Hits because they pushed the boundaries. But they seem tame compared to Lady Gaga. Now, don't they? My 8-year-old listens to her. And 18-rated videos. There's this creeping permissiveness. Is it right? Should we be wanting to celebrate freedom in every respect? Where are the boundaries? And the danger is that the church just accepts whatever the world is doing, doesn't it? And that was what was going on in Corinth. What was going on in Corinth? Well, if you have a look in chapter 6 and verse 12, you'll see one of the sort of the mantras, if you like, that was going on in Corinth. Everything is permissible for me. That was the kind of society of Corinth. Anything goes was the belief of Corinth. Whatever you want to do, just follow your heart. Demosthenes, we met a few weeks ago, who was one of these Greek philosophers and sophists, said this of Greek culture: mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear as legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. And that was the moral majority. That was what the most moral in society did. Now, Corinth would have made Soho blush, because in Corinth you fused religion and sexuality and prostitution. And yet this was the place where Paul had preached the gospel, where many people had become Christians. And yet the problem in Corinth was that this world of permissiveness was coming in to the church, and Paul has to take the Corinthians to task, as we'll see in chapters 5 to 7. But some of them may think, John, you can't talk about these things in church. You know, this is not something, this is church. We don't do sex, you know, just like society doesn't do God, we don't do sex. What are you doing talking about sex in church? Well, Paul talks about it. Jesus talked about it. So it's we need to follow their lead, don't we? But some of us may be nervous. You know, what am I going to hear? I'm going to hear something. You know, I've heard about all these sort of right-wing conservative churches in the States where they are going around wearing T-shirts which say, God hates fags. Well, they've got it just as much wrong, maybe, as the church, which is permissive, has got it wrong. We'll see something really attractive and freeing in the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul. What we need to get to grips with is, what does Paul teach? Because he claims, doesn't he, to be speaking the mind of Christ, as we saw at the end of chapter 2. Just flip back to chapter 2, verse 16. You see Paul's claim there at the end of chapter 2? We, that's the apostles, have the mind of Christ. We can't just sort of dismiss Paul as if he's nothing to do with Jesus. No, he claims to be speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, what was the Corinthian problem? Because if we can get to the heart of what the Corinthian problem was, we can get to the heart of what the church's problem in our society today is. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 18, just before the reading, and then we'll be going into the reading. See, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you." See, the Corinthian church was arrogant. They thought that they knew better than God's apostle Paul. And so at the beginning of chapter 5, he says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife." And what was the Corinthian reaction? "Oh, no, no, we've got to deal with this." No, they were proud. Everything is permissible. That's what freedom means. You can do whatever you like in church as well as everywhere else. And Paul is trying to teach them, no, if that's what you think, you haven't understood the freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought into your lives. Because when you became Christians, Paul later teaches, you received the Holy Spirit. And there's a clue in his name, Holy Spirit. He is holy. He takes up residence in a person's life to transform them and renew them and make them different to the world around, different to their past. And this is the nub of what he will be saying in chapters 5, 6, and 7. There's loads of TV programs about transformation, isn't there? I'm not particularly into them. Some of you might be into them, but we're all aware that they're there. You know, they sort of take this house or a room that is just sort of, you know, really drab and all the sort of internal decor is wrong. And then somebody, you know, a name like Lawrence Llewellyn Bowen or somebody like that, you know, sort of swans in with his team. And they go out and they transform it into this amazing sort of plush, wonderfully designed room. Or it might be sort of DIY nightmare, mightn't it? They sort of find out that some cowboys, you know, there's water leaking through the roof and there's a hole in the ceiling or whatever. And then they send them off for a while. And then they sort of redo it, and it's amazing. They come back, and you know they're all there, aren't they? With, you know, telling you, "Oh wow, look what you've done! Amazing!" I'm surprised, and yeah, and we all feel great. Well, imagine if, you know, this name had taken on this room, and they came back, and there they were, and they opened their eyes, and it's just all the same. Nothing had happened at all. It's unthinkable, isn't it? And would, do you think they, you know, sort of publish that or put that on TV? No. That is what the Corinthians were saying. That when the name of the Lord Jesus came into somebody's life, the person of the Lord Jesus, they could just be exactly the same. Well, what does that say about Jesus? And so Paul has to take them to task. And he does so fairly confrontationally, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Let's have a look at chapter 6. He's trying to get around the idea to them that they can't receive the Holy Spirit and remain the same. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 19. See, they thought they knew, but they really didn't know. Paul has to tell them, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" A Christian is somebody who has the Holy Spirit living inside them to transform them. Or chapter 6, verse 20. "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body." The cost of buying you to belong to Jesus and buying your body to belong to Jesus was very high. Don't give it back to what you used to do. We've heard recently of some parts of Afghanistan, haven't we? They've proved very expensive in terms of lives lost. And it has been hard as the British forces have pulled out and handed over to the Americans. But it'd be unthinkable to hand it back to the Taliban, wouldn't it? Be unthinkable. I mean, just think of the cost to win these areas of land. Nobody would hand them back to the Taliban. So this is what Paul's saying. Look, if your body has been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ to behave in a particular way, don't hand it back to Satan. Don't go back. And just as if we're Christians here this morning, just a challenge as we begin, do we think that way? Do we know these things? Do we look at our bodies and say, a temple? Well, maybe we do. A temple. Maybe not. A temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives here. Do we look at our bodies and say, this is precious because Jesus died for it. And it doesn't belong to me. It's not up to me to do whatever I like with my body. It is Jesus' body. It's part of his body to please him. Is that how we think about our bodies? And if we don't, we're just like the Corinthians. We've accepted just what our society says, which says, it's up to you to do what you like. It's your body. Do with it whatever you like. No, says Paul. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he teaches them two things in this passage. We're now getting to chapter 5. You might have thought I was dotting around a bit, but I just wanted to give you an idea of where Paul is coming from. We're looking at this passage, and we're going to look at the centre of the passage first, the foundational truth, if you like, from which then Paul argues before and after. And the central truth is in verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's the reason that he builds his practice on. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So what does that mean? What's all this about a Passover lamb and sacrifice and yeast and stuff? Well, if you think back to the Old Testament, Passover was the celebration of what God had done in rescuing his people from slavery to the Egyptians. I'm sure we know the story. We might have seen the Prince of Egypt or read the passage. God's judgment was coming on both the Egyptians and the Israelites. But how did the Israelites avert God's wrath upon their homes? They sacrificed a lamb, they killed it, and they got the blood from it, and they plastered it all over their doorway. And so when God's judgment came, he passed over those houses which had sacrificed the lamb. And because of that, they were set free. The next day they walked out of Egypt without a sword being raised, without a spear being thrown. And they were to remember that day for generations to come by not eating yeast in their bread. Let's just flip back to Exodus chapter 12, just so you can see that I'm not making this up. So Exodus chapter 12, page 68. And it reminds us that the Corinthian church was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Paul had been to the synagogue and preached, and so there was a Jewish contingent within the Corinthian church. They knew their Old Testaments. They would have understood the imagery that he's using. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. You see, they were to celebrate their freedom, and the way that they were to celebrate that freedom was to get rid of yeast and celebrate the Passover sacrifice, the lamb who was slain. And so what Paul says to Christians, the fulfillment of this, verse 8, therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, stuff they were supposed to get rid of out of their lives, out of their homes, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So as God's people, remaining as part of God's covenant community, God's family, they were to get rid of certain things, a picture of which was yeast. Now, if we're Christians here this morning, do we believe that the reason why we have been saved from slavery to sin is to live a holy life? Do we see that that is the reason why we've been shown mercy by the Lord Jesus? The reason why we've been given his Holy Spirit? To live different lives to those around us. Just as the Israelites were to be different by getting rid of yeast from their homes and celebrate in a very different way to the nations around them, do we see that Jesus has saved us to be different? Are we focused as Christians on obeying the Ten Commandments? Do we know them and teach them to our children? Do we seek to live by the Ten Commandments? It's right to say, isn't it, we're not accepted by God because we keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments, as Jesus taught. We're not accepted by God because we keep the Ten Commandments, but we are accepted by God in order to obey the Ten Commandments. Are they in our system? Do we know them? And if we're investigating the Christian life and we look at the Christian life, have we grasped that it is Christ who sets us free in order to live rightly, to live cleanly? Because often, if you're not a Christian yet, you can be looking at this Christian life where you're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments and you're supposed to live this clean life, and you think, well, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that, because actually I quite enjoy not living a clean life. So how can I possibly become a Christian? Because I'm fearful that when I become a Christian, I'll just do all the things that I know I'm not supposed to do as a Christian. So that wouldn't work, would it? But no, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed to rescue us from slavery so that we are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can live a clean life because the Holy Spirit lives inside us. You know what my relationship with speeding at the moment. I've told you of the various tickets I've got, which I'm not proud of. But it's a bit like being told not just that you have to stick to the speed limit, but your car is fitted with one of these regulators. You know, sort of cars and vans can have these things that you just cannot go over 60. It's just built into the vehicle. It can't go faster. It's a bit like, well, the Christian life, we're given a regulator, an internal regulator, the Holy Spirit, who just won't let us break God's law in a lawless way. Christ frees Christians to live clean lives. That's the foundation of what Paul is saying here, and I hope you can see that. The Corinthians couldn't because they didn't accept the authority of Paul. But secondly, Christians do not tolerate Christians who boast in unclean living. And I guess most of us might be thinking, oh no, no. Don't go here. We've got to be tolerant, don't we? We can't judge other people. It's a bit too much like the Spanish Inquisition. Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. But perhaps you're sort of concerned that maybe, well, there might be a White House or an Arnfield and Barkham Inquisition. Surely we're to be tolerant as Christians. I mean, our society around us is very tolerant, and it's wonderful, isn't it? Lots of great things about living in a tolerant society. But Paul is trying to say, well, look, if it is true that Christ has set us free from certain kinds of behavior, we must not tolerate Christians who live like that. Christians do not tolerate Christians who boast in unclean living. What was the unclean living, if you like, that was going on in Corinth? Well, back to verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. See, a member of the Corinthian church was living in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, probably not his natural mother, as we've just seen. The Greek moral majority had, you know, a husband would have had several women. But it was still shocking to the pagan mind for father and son to have the same woman. How should have the Corinthians responded? How should have they reacted to this in their church? Verse 6. They shouldn't have been boasting about it. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. You know, live up to what you are, Corinthians. You're a clean, pure, holy people of God. You shouldn't be tolerating this in your midst. And so Paul says, well, this is what you should do. Verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. See, Paul expected his letter to be read in the Corinthian church, and as his letter is read, who else does he expect to show up? You know, he's got a very high view of his letters. Don't know if you've got the view of your letters, that when your letters are read in church, that this would happen. What does he expect to happen? When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, in other words, his letter is read out, his inner thoughts and thinking on the matter are read out, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. So what he expects to happen when one of his letters is read out in church, what's happening here this morning? The Lord Jesus will show up. Well, then what should the Corinthians do? Hand this man over to Satan. In other words, put him out of the fellowship. Why? I mean, doesn't this just seem a bit over the top, Paul? You know, Jesus told us about loving one another and tolerating and not judging. What are you saying, Paul? Is this really in line with Jesus? Shouldn't we tolerate these kinds of things? Why do that? Why does Paul want this to happen? Well, he loves that person. Do you see that? so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. He loves this person who is caught in sin, sleeping with one of his father's women. He loves him. He wants him to be saved on the day of the Lord. So he says, you must put him out of your fellowship. I don't know whether the medical stuff is right in this illustration. So those of you who are medically knowledgeable, let me know. It might have moved on. But, you know, when you're bitten by a snake, I understand that one of the ways of stopping the poison is you apply a tourniquet. Now, this might be completely wrong. But, you know, the poison's come in and you want to cut off the blood supply. And you know what a tourniquet is. You know, you sort of strap around your arm and sort of tighten it until the blood stops flowing. And, okay, you risk losing the limb. But at least you saved the body. And Paul is saying, look, Corinthians, your boasting in sexual immorality is something that could spread. You've got to cut it off. Not just for the sake of the body, but also for the sake of the limb. Because if the body dies, that's not good for the limb. But you're doing it also to preserve the limb. Because if the body survives, you get the injection of antivenom or whatever it is in time, and then it can work and you save the limb as well. He's saying, look, don't you understand that yeast spreads through the whole batch? We might say, don't you understand that a rotten apple can spread to the whole barrel? That's the way it is with this particular issue in the Corinthian church. Why? Because this man was boasting that he had the Holy Spirit. He believed in Jesus, and yet he could live exactly how he wanted. That is poison. Because that's not what Jesus taught. Can we see Paul's motives? He said, you know, Christians are not to tolerate Christians who boast in unclean living. And we struggle with this because we're in a Corinthian kind of situation. What did the Corinthians do? Well, they actually did. Listen to Paul's teaching. They did what he said. They excluded the man from the fellowship. He repented. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, welcome him back. You know, he's repented. It worked. But we may have lots and lots of questions on this, and I can't necessarily go through all the questions, but here's a few. What about this being too judgmental, overly sort of critical? Well, we've got to make a distinction, as Paul does, between those who live immoral lives and profess faith in Christ and those who live immoral lives and don't. Who should we have the problem with? Have a look at verse 9. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are moral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. You know, they're in a situation where everybody was immoral. And we might find ourselves in situations where there is significant immorality in our workplace, in our communities. Paul is not saying judge those who aren't Christians. So we're supposed to, you know, we're to get to know anybody and show compassion and love for everybody, whatever their particular struggle or their immorality, whether they are greedy or fraudulent or sexually promiscuous. Or maybe we know of somebody at work who we just sort of find, oh, you, I really can't sort of relate to your sort of lifestyle. No, love them. God accepts anybody and everybody, whatever their immorality. And people need the gospel. But Paul does say, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. And the question is, why? Why is Paul so strong about this? I mean, we sort of think, well, all these things, we're all sort of struggling with them. They're not so bad, are they? And, well, Paul is clear. Why? Have a look at chapter 6. Verse 9. You see that the Corinthians were ignorant, just as maybe we can be, or maybe others in the churches around us may be. He loved people. And he says this, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's welcoming in all these kinds of people, but he says, look, if a person comes to know Jesus Christ, there must be a change. Because he goes on to say in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, made clean. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's impossible for a person to be a forgiven person and not a changed person. It's impossible for a person to be a justified person, in other words, declared innocent on the day of judgment before the day of judgment happens, and not be a holy person. To say otherwise is to say that the Spirit is not holy and that Jesus or God is not powerful. The gospel is not just an idea. It's a power that comes into our lives because it's God's gospel. And the promise of the gospel is not just to be forgiven, but to be given the Holy Spirit. And like when he shows up, he renovates. He makes good the sort of DIY bodge job that we've tried on ourselves. He beautifies what is, when we look in and of ourselves, we find to be ugly and evil. He comes in to beautify and change that. And isn't that our experience? Isn't it the experience of many people here? I know that there's folk here who have been given power to resist sexual promiscuity, who've been given power to resist lives controlled by drink and drugs, who've been able to avoid greed and swindling, who've given up on their materialism and the law of status. I know people here amongst us who've turned our backs on the idolatry of living for job or living for created things, worshipping created things. Isn't it our experience that when we come to know Jesus, he is so powerful, he transforms us? Certainly my experience. And I was rescued from many of the things that we see in Corinth. But we may say, well, John, that's fine for you. That's fine for you. I still struggle with all these things. Yeah, I call myself a Christian, but I struggle not to get drunk sometimes. I've fallen in this area several times. I struggle not to be sexually immoral, and to be quite honest, I've fallen in that area several times, and I struggle to avoid greed and materialism, and I keep falling in this area. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Are you going to sort of send the Inquisition? You know, there'll be a knock on my door. Does that mean I'm not living as if the Holy Spirit is in me? Is it as if I wasn't forgiven? Well, for those of us with sensitive consciences, we mustn't confuse the temptations and the battle with what was going on in Corinth. What was going on in Corinth was public boasting about those things. And yes, if you were wandering around church and boasting about those things, then that's when it starts to cut with 1 Corinthians. When there is an unrepentant spirit and saying, no, I can have the Holy Spirit, I can be a Christian, and I can do all these things, well, that's when church discipline kicks in. Because we all struggle with these things, don't we? If we're truthful. Maybe not all of them, but pretty much near all of them. What is the issue here? It's the sustained, proud, unrepentant lifestyle in which God's law is rejected and yet Christian profession is maintained. Not a problem if somebody's sleeping around and they're not claiming to be a Christian. That's what you expect. But if somebody says, I am a Christian, well, that's a different matter. And in a sense, we should all feel the force of what Paul is saying here. It's not just for those in that category. I went to my speed awareness course a few weeks ago. It was really very good, very, very good. I can recommend it to you. Not that you go out and speed, but go for the course if you can. And we all sort of went in like sort of slightly naughty school children. You know, there was teacher and we're all comparing notes. It was only 35. It wasn't that bad, really. And, oh, well, I was 36, yeah, 36, 30, 38, yeah, but it's still under 40, isn't it? It's all much of a muchness and offer. We're the good bad ones, you know, we're the ones that... But as we sort of sat there, the spirit in the... It was 4 hours. The spirit sort of changed as various evidence was produced about how serious the difference between 30 and 35 really is. We'd begun trying to cover up our sort of relative innocence, but by the end, we were all sort of slightly sheepishly going out, and I bet everybody was sticking to 30 on the way out. Why? Well, they showed us a picture of a 14-year-old boy, and they showed you the hole that his head had made in the windscreen. And that was the difference between 30 and 35. He's in a wheelchair now, seriously brain damaged. And if that car was going at 30, he would have stopped in time, but 35 meant that. Or another sort of marginal case, they showed this 50-car pileup on the M4, simply because people were travelling a little bit too close on the motorway. 50 people. A huge pileup. One of the vans happened to have gas canisters in it, and the whole lot was just burned. Families, whole families. And you sort of get... You get it sort of taken into you. You know, there is a... This looks small. It looks small to me. It doesn't, you know, 30, 35 doesn't seem too bad. Just, you know, tailgating on the motorway doesn't seem too bad. But then you're shown the effects. And Paul is quite clear about the effects of what we think is just, well, it's just 30, 35. It's not that much difference, is it? He shows us the effects. And what is the effect? Do you not know? The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. We try and tone it down. It's not that serious. We all suffer from it. Well, yes, we do. But Jesus was very clear. And just as we close, I just want to, because I'm sure there's many of us struggling in these areas. And how do we respond to our struggles? Well, the first thing is to go back to Jesus. You know, he's the one, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He can set us free in the struggles that we have in all these areas, whether it's sexual temptation, whether it's alcohol, whether it's greed and materialism, whatever it might be. Go back to Jesus. Go back to his cross. He can set us free. And remember Peter. You know, Peter failed his Lord, didn't he? But he didn't go around boasting about it. No, he was on his knees, weeping that he'd let his Lord down. Well, maybe that's what we need to do. Come back to the Lord Jesus for our failings. And he accepts us, doesn't he? He forgives us, he justifies us. He has justified us. But he's given us his Holy Spirit to live the free life. But let's not be deceived. Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We're saved in order to obey. We don't obey in order to be saved. But what is clear from the Bible, we're not just saved to live as we like. We're saved to obey the will of our Father who is in heaven. Now, just a few quick applications as we close, because I guess a lot of us are aware of the Roman Catholic Church and some of the scandals in that. We're aware of some of the things that are going on in the States, some of the churches there. But what should our attitude be towards those who openly boast or proudly say it's okay for certain kinds of sexual immorality to be practiced in the church? The Roman Catholic Church officially rejects the teaching of Paul on both justification and church discipline. So it's not a surprise when we find that there are those within it who fall and are not dealt with. But Paul is very, very clear. It's not just that some of these priests have fallen as priests. They have fallen as Christians. They should not be part of the church until they repent. They should be handed over to the secular authorities. And that should be the case in any church. What about Christian ministers who are driving Rolls Royce and flaunting their greed? If I ever do that, throw me out. Because that's where they belong. They are not living in line with the gospel of transformation. But this is where it gets closer to the bone, isn't it? What about adulterous clergy? What about Anglican bishops who preach that drunkenness is not a sin? Who promote homosexual marriage, as has recently occurred in Southwark? What would the loving thing be for them and for the church? Well, according to Paul, is to throw them out of the fellowship. I don't mean physically or literally, but to stand with those who say this is a potential damning, hell-bounding position that they've got themselves in, and we love them as well as we love those in the church. But let's not just think out there, let's think about our own hearts. Are we tolerating the sins in our own hearts which could lead us into being in that position? Do we know each other well enough to know what our struggles are in small groups, in prayer triplets, so that before it becomes a heinous sin, we've confessed to one another, we've helped one another, we've supported one another? Because we're part of a community, aren't we, where God dwells by his Holy Spirit to make us holy. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Well, let's pray that we wouldn't be. Let's pray together. Father, these are difficult things for us to think about. They go right into our hearts and the struggles that many of us have. But we praise you that the Lord Jesus died on the cross to set us free from sin. We praise you for your Holy Spirit, whom you've given to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus to set us free. And we pray that his work will be more powerful in our midst. We pray that we would be being more and more godly in the way that we live. Help us in our relationships, we pray, so that we would be as a church and as individuals holy as you are holy.